Good morning, my friends. We're going to continue our study in Colossians. I want to thank Sam for filling in for me last week when I was unable. I have, I think, enough stamina in my voice to make it through, an hour or so. We'll see what the Lord provides. Unfortunately, I managed to leave my printed notes at home, so I will be working off the computer this morning. We'll make that work. I was an English major in college after starting out in chemistry and then moving to math, and then, well, things changed. If you've read the work of Franz Kafka, you're familiar with the kind of surreal, bizarre situations his characters get put in. In one of his books called The Trial, the main character goes to a government office and finds himself stuck in a labyrinth of forms and offices moving from one place to another and no clear idea of who's in charge of what. And the worst part about it is that nobody seems to care. And it turns out it's the kind of place where you either find a way out or you get sucked in forever. The whole thing seems incredibly pointless. I can't imagine working in a place like that where nothing seems to matter. There's no order. There's no process. I'd rather work somewhere where there was clear instruction, clear purpose. And as we look at our passage today in Colossians chapter 1, as we finish the first chapter, we're going to see Paul's experience describing his own workplace, so to speak. We've come to the transition point of the letter. So far in this first chapter, Paul has stated his apostleship. He has thanked God for the Colossian believers. He has prayed for them. He has expressed his desire for them to grow. He's glorified God. He spent a lot of time praising Jesus. He's explained the glorious joy of their reconciliation. And he's encouraged them to continue faithfully. And now he's going to explain his own ministerial role and background. And part of the reason he does this is to build a foundation for what comes next. Let me read the text to you. We're looking at chapter 1 of Colossians, starting at verse 24. Actually, I'll start at verse 23, just the tail end to get a running start. The gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking of Christ's afflictions on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me powerfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the example you have given us in the life and ministry of Paul, not so that we can try to emulate him for his sake, but him because of who he emulates in Christ. Thank you for our own missionary ministry that you've set into each of our lives, individually and corporately, as an assembly and as a global church. Thank you that we have these words from Paul inspired by you to reflect on and consider as we go through this week. Help us to have open eyes to the words and to your intent this morning. Amen. As I mentioned, Paul is building a foundation. Beginning early in the next chapter, he's going to spend most of the rest of the letter instructing the Colossians on how to live, their behavior, their attitudes, their lives. He's kind of the original life coach. But in order for them to have real impact, those words, they need to be trusted. Paul needs them to take them seriously. And his situation in Colossae is different from most of the places he writes letters to because he's never been there. This is not a church where he knows the people intimately and where they know him. He knows them through Epaphras and what Epaphras has told them about the church. And they know him only by reputation. What they do know about each other is that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul has been building on that continuity for the last chapter. They're part of the same body, under the same Lord, and knowing the same gospel. That's part of why Paul has been emphasizing the centrality of the gospel message so far. And Paul has been careful and exuberant in declaring who Christ is at the center of that, so that what he says going forward will be understood in light of that. Now here at the end of verse 23 and moving into our section and continuing into chapter 2, Paul gives kind of a brief review of his own role in this new idea of the body of Christ, the church. He connects himself to the Colossians with that connective tissue of the gospel. The gospel that he says in verse 23, which you have heard and which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He brings this up again and again to emphasize that the same gospel that the Colossians know is the one of which Paul is a servant. There is no other. It may seem repetitive when you read through this letter. There's a reason for that. Then we get to see what Paul says about his service and ministry. The big takeaway from our verses today, the overwhelming sense is that everything that he does, everything Paul does, all the work, all the suffering, the teaching, the labor, everything is worth it. The work is worth it for him. And it's worth it for very different reasons than we consider our work worth it. There was a recent Gallup poll of 13,000 some Americans trying to see what the major factors were when people considered a new job. You can probably guess what the first one was. Money, compensation. Paul didn't have that guarantee. He was supported by churches and ministry partners. In Philippians, we see him thank the church there for their support. We know he worked as a tent maker in Corinth, in Acts 18. The second most important factor for an American today choosing a new job is work-life balance. Does Paul strike you as somebody who has that? His life was his work. He traveled hundreds of miles over years, spent countless hours in prayer and preaching and teaching and serving and jail. The third most important factor for Americans to choose a job was getting to do what they do best. That sounds a little flighty. People want to make the most of their skills and their capabilities and enjoy their work. You might say Paul had this. He had a sharp mind. He had a strong Jewish background. He describes that in Philippians chapter 3. That qualifies him for a lot of his work. But Paul also describes himself as the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15. He describes himself as wretched in Romans 7, as the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1, as unskilled in speaking in 2 Corinthians 11. And on top of that, he was the prime persecutor of the church in its early years. It's hardly a good fit to become its chief evangelist. Can't imagine him enjoying that work when he's still Saul. The fourth most important characteristic of a new job was that there was good job security. Paul definitely did not have that. While there would always be people to share the gospel with, Paul was under constant threat, pressure, getting run out of town, attacked, harangued, stoned, slandered, jailed, and so on. There was no earthly guarantee he was going to even wake up in the morning, much less be able to commute to work. Those are the four main reasons that we choose a job, an occupation in our cushy first world, 21st century. Paul wasn't using the same criteria. For Paul, his work was worth it for different reasons. It was worth it because of who it was for and because who commissioned it. Paul didn't work for himself the way we do. He worked for God. He worked for the gospel. He worked for the church. He worked for believers. You see this throughout his writings. And he was commissioned into that work by God himself on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And those two factors, who gave him the work and who his work benefits, were sufficient for Paul to feel that his work was worth it. Now, as we finish Paul's groundwork for the rest of the letter here in Colossians, he mentions five components of his missionary ministry, and I think each of them is instructive for how we view our own missionary ministry. So let's look at those five components of Paul's missionary ministry. First, Paul says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking of Christ's afflictions on behalf of his body, which is the church." The first component of Paul's missionary ministry is suffering. Suffering. Paul talks about sufferings a lot, more than anybody else. For him, sufferings are part of the gig. He talks about them almost casually. They're so common in his life. 2 Timothy chapter 3:11, he talks about sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." Peter chimes in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Suffering helps us identify with Christ to some extent. It can be useful by reminding us of what our Savior went through. But there is a danger there. There is a danger of glorifying the suffering for suffering's sake, or to equate all suffering with Christ-like suffering. Now note how Paul puts it here. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He uses similar language writing to the Corinthians, that the idea of suffering for their sake, on their behalf. And Paul says, "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking of Christ's afflictions on behalf of his body." What's lacking there is not Christ's suffering. That much is clear from a lot of texts, including the ones we read a couple weeks ago in verses 20 through 22. Paul was very clear that Christ's suffering was sufficient. He doesn't need anything added on to it, and that through his suffering and his sacrifice, he reconciled everything. So what is lacking? It's not Christ's suffering, but Paul's own experience of suffering in Christ's likeness. And even lacking is maybe not the best word to use. Incomplete is probably better. Paul's experience of affliction like Jesus is incomplete. But it's filling up. It's being completed. Paul understands that his life on earth is finite. And you know, his later letters, you see him increasingly aware of his mortality. He knows he's going to continue to be afflicted. And that they have purpose. But Paul, he's not saying that the affliction is the point here. The affliction and the suffering are not why he rejoices. He rejoices because he is suffering for your sake, as he writes, "You Colossians, on your behalf." Not just because I get to suffer, but I get to suffer for you to benefit. He rejoices because it somehow benefits them, not by granting atonement the way Christ's suffering did. He's suffering, and remember, he's under house arrest, or he's under arrest when he writes this. He's suffering because of his work in spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. He's suffering because he refuses not to teach the truth, and they have benefited from that because Epaphras heard him teach in Ephesus and brought that gospel back to Colossae, where he started this church. He's suffering because he shares and explains the word of God. He's suffering for the right reasons, and he recognizes that. And that's why he rejoices, because he knows that the work that causes his suffering is the same work that causes the gospel to go out. And that is worth rejoicing over. Do you remember the vision that Ananias had in Acts chapter 9 after Paul's experience on the road? Right after Paul is struck blind on the way to Damascus, Ananias, a believer there, has a vision. And the Lord says, "Go and see Saul." And Ananias says, I'm sorry, what? I've heard of that guy. He is bad news. Slightly paraphrased. But verse 15 says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, two important things there. First, that Paul was shown by God the kind of suffering he was going to endure. So he knew that he was doing what he was supposed to do and that suffering was inevitable. And second, the Lord says he will suffer for my name's sake. Not for Paul's sake, but for the sake of God. And that should strike a chord with us. That should be familiar. Because Jesus says the same thing several times. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, talking to his 12 disciples that he's about to send out, he warns them that you will be hated by all for my name's sake. This is the same way he puts it in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the last days, that you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And again in John chapter 15, saying the world is going to hate you, but it's on account of my name. That's John 15, verse 21. And we see that play out in Acts chapter 5 and afterward, when the apostles are brought before the Jewish court, the council, and they're beaten and told not to speak about Jesus. And it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So the thread through all these, of course, is the sake of the name of Jesus, that they're suffering for the right reason. And that brings me back to the danger I mentioned earlier. The danger of glorifying suffering for suffering's sake, or of equating all suffering to Christ-like suffering. Excuse me. As an example, there have been, over the centuries, quite a few movements in Christianity toward self-flagellation. If you're not familiar with that, basically that means whipping yourself. And usually these were based on something called the idea of the mortification of the flesh, which we won't get too deep into that. But the idea is that the body, the flesh, is prone to sinfulness. And so if you punish or discipline the body, you can fight back that sinful nature. And the idea of disciplining the body, in and of itself, that's not necessarily a bad idea. There are a lot of ways that a Christian might discipline himself fruitfully in ways that the culture around us sees as weird. We see this often during the Lenten season, when people choose to give something up for a few weeks, or practice fasting, or devoting more time to prayer. A Christian practices a kind of mortification of the flesh by abstaining from sex outside of marriage, or of not drinking alcohol, or to have a strict filter on your web browser. These are all ways of trying to limit the flesh. And when things like this are done for the purpose of turning our attention to God properly, it can be very helpful. The problem is that people are people, and people are sinful. We have a tendency to start glorifying the creature rather than the creator, as Paul would put it. And we begin to do acts of suffering for the sake of suffering, or for the sake of the attention that the suffering brings us. You might recall what Jesus says about that kind of thing in Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. He says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. He says, don't pray like the hypocrites on the street corners who just want to be seen by others. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. That makes the suffering the point. But for Paul and for us, the suffering is not the point, it's a byproduct. And it should be an expected part of living with devotion to God. Remember how we read a few weeks ago in verse 13 of Colossians 1 that what God has done in part through Christ is to rescue us from the domain of darkness and to transfer us to the kingdom of the Son. Praise the Lord. We are eternal citizens of that kingdom. But there is right now a swirling dominion of darkness working against us. There's going to be suffering. That's part of why the rose-colored platitudes of the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement are so dangerous and insidious. The idea that suffering can be eliminated by money or the right kind of prayer or by special healers is dangerous and wrong. The idea that a Christian deserves not to suffer, and not only not to suffer but deserves to prosper in worldly ways, is anti-gospel. It is cowardly. A Christian should not be looking for the trick to avoid suffering, but for the maturity to persevere and to make use of the suffering when it does come. And to recognize that growing in Christ-likeness means not just in character, but in experience sometimes. And that if we want to be little Christs, like the term Christian means, we can't expect to have it easier than he did. Suffering is to be expected in the Christian life. That's part of why this month is so important to remember those who are suffering in our prayers. We should expect it, especially in missionary ministry, like Paul's. But to avoid being quite too heavy, I would be remiss not to point out that suffering is temporary and that God is a God of comfort, as I read earlier. That we may be in every way afflicted but not crushed, how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And therefore, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart, that though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Yes, suffering is a component part of missionary ministry. But there's a reason Paul begins by saying, I rejoice. Suffering for God is worthy of rejoicing. The second component of that missionary ministry, verse 25, Paul says he suffers on behalf of Christ's body, which is the church, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul says he was made a minister of the church. That word is, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the same word we get the word deacon from. It means a servant, a trustworthy servant. It's often somebody who's sort of in the background, doing the hard work but not getting the attention. And that is a far cry from Paul's previous life. The last time he wasn't out in front getting all the attention was at the very end of Acts 7, when the furious Jewish mob stones Stephen to death and Paul is there watching over their jackets. After that, Saul, at that point, gains notoriety pretty quickly. Acts chapter 8 says that on that day, a great persecution began against the church. Verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison. I find it pretty unlikely that Paul was doing this by himself. From the descriptions we have of him, he wasn't exactly built like Arnold Schwarzenegger. But when they write about the persecution, it's his name they attach to it. See chapter 9 of Acts. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Paul evidently had enough pull with the chief priest to go and see him and ask for letters to go travel elsewhere to hunt down Christians. Paul's a big deal. And just after his experience on the Damascus Road, that same conversation the Lord has with Ananias, Ananias says, Lord, I have heard about this man. I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Paul's name carried a lot of weight. He was kind of the poster boy for persecution. Now, compare that to how Paul talks about himself after his conversion. I mentioned some examples earlier, and he calls himself meek, and he deflects praise toward God instead of himself. He constantly mentions the other people he's doing ministry with. That's a deacon approach. That's a servant approach. And it's what his missionary ministry requires. See, he can't be the poster boy because Jesus is supposed to be the focus. He spent this whole chapter putting Jesus up front. And because Paul's not the one making the rules anymore, he doesn't work for himself. This is not his show. It's God's. And God has given a job to do, or stewardship. Paul says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, given to me for you. If you peek at Acts chapter 9 again, verse 15, God, again, in his conversation with Ananias, says about Paul that he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. Paul is no longer the woodworker. He's the tool. And when Paul elaborates on his conversion in Acts 26, talking before King Agrippa, he says that Jesus says to him, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a servant. God gave him this assignment, this stewardship, this service. A steward is a caretaker, somebody who's authorized to look after something that doesn't belong to them. That's what Paul's doing now. The church doesn't belong to him. He's very careful about that. But he has a stewardship over them, a responsibility for them, for you, he says. This stewardship is for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is a little bit of a wordy translation. Literally, it says, to complete the word of God. And a lot of commentators have said that this is about Paul's mission to the Gentiles as a whole, that the Colossians were part of that overall mission, and of course they were. But I think there's something missing in that interpretation. I think it misses the trees for the forest. You see, Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles, and he started many churches, and the gospel spread throughout that region because of him in part. But I think that when Paul talks here about completing the word of God, or fulfilling the word of God, he's not just thinking geographically. Remember the situation of the Colossians. This is a church that has not been planted by Paul. They knew the gospel. They'd been saved. Paul's clear about that. They were also struggling, which we're going to see in a couple of weeks, with some errant teaching creeping in. And the leader of the church, Epaphras, has gone to Paul seeking help how to deal with it. And Paul has spent the last page or so giving them an epic overview of what God has accomplished and who Jesus Christ is. And so I think it's reasonable to guess that Paul is talking here about fleshing out or completing their understanding of the Word of God. He's filling in blanks. He's giving them a better, fuller picture that they haven't had yet. Not new information, as in Paul's creating it, but information they haven't heard yet or understood yet. That's what Paul's been praying about all along for them. We saw that in verse 10, that he was praying that they would bear fruit and multiply in the full knowledge of God. We're supposed to mature in our knowledge of God. So yes, Paul is a minister to the Gentiles broadly, but God gave him a stewardship for you, the Colossians, specifically, too. And this is where this component of missionary ministry hits us. Paul is a servant. He's not just a traveler. He's also got to serve by staying, in a sense. He's not physically there, but he's with them, nurturing them. He hasn't abandoned them and moved on completely. This is important for us at a micro and a macro level, I think. In many parts of the American church today and for some time, there's been a huge emphasis on conversion. Get people to come forward during service and accept Christ. Make a proclamation of faith. Or get people baptized. And then what? I have heard over the last 7 or 8 years a lot of stories from people who were excited about church, about God, and responded to an altar call or to a baptism drive. The idea of a baptism drive is odd in the first place. And everybody was excited and clapped their hands and celebrated with them. And then they left them in the dust to kind of sort it out on their own. No follow-up. And many of those people I've talked to have walked away from church and from Christ because nobody came alongside them afterward to serve them and love them. It seems there are a lot of parallels to children. We have a responsibility to raise them up. It even relates, I think, to the example of abortion. As a believer, I don't want to see the life of an unborn child ended before it begins. That unborn image bearer taken away. So I had also better be willing to cherish that image bearer just as much after he or she is born. And that might mean all kinds of things. It might mean being willing to foster or adopt. It might mean supporting the WIC program. It might mean mentoring young parents or providing housing for struggling families. There's all kinds of ways. Because that life matters just as much after it comes into the world. Our care can't stop at birth. And our care can't stop at rebirth. When someone is born again, we have a responsibility. And I say we, I mean we. To love them, to equip them, to mentor them. This is part of why we are not going to take baptism lightly here. It's an amazing thing, a joyous thing. It also comes with a responsibility for the person and for the church. Because we're covenanting together to say, we believe in your profession of faith, and we want to help you mature as you grow. It's a starting point. The care and love for a newborn babe in Christ is essential, and it takes a church to raise them into a good adult, doesn't it? All right, I'm digressing. Part of Paul's missionary ministry was to serve by being willing to fill in the blanks, to continue nurturing and teaching and loving and instructing, not just glossing over their understanding. He could have written to some other city, some new place, to try to spark something there. He could have just told the Colossians, hey, just, you know, go read the scriptures, you'll figure it out. But he took the time to serve them in the way that God had prepared and equipped him and appointed him to do. That's the second component of his missionary ministry, is serving. The third component of missionary ministry is sharing. Sharing. We see this in verses 26 and 27, talking about the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A major part of Paul's ministry is the sharing of this truth and the explaining of this mystery. We've already learned about Paul's assignment to go to the Gentiles and to be God's instrument to share the truth. And what he's sharing is the mystery of salvation to all peoples and not just the Jews. And Paul likes that word mystery for that. He uses it far more than anybody else. It comes up once in each of the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talking about the same instance. A couple times in Revelation, every other time the word comes up, it's Paul. And often it comes like this: God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. Or the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul likes that word. And our English word doesn't quite do the Greek word justice. We hear ministry and we think some kind of a puzzle, something where there's clues left behind we can put together and solve and figure out. It's not quite what Paul means here. This mystery is intentional. It's something that has been made unclear on purpose. Something private. It's not that God has left clues and people just weren't smart enough to figure them out. God made it not known. And he made it not known, or he hid it, from past ages and generations until now. And now, Paul says, now, with Christ, he has manifested it, or unveiled it, revealed it. Think of it this way. It's getting to be the Christmas season. If I give one of my kids a present, sorry, just one of you. We'll see how that goes over in the car ride home. If I give them a present, I put it on the tree on, say, the 20th, they have some things about it. They know roughly how big it is, how heavy it is, what kind of a noise it makes when you shake it. They know there's something in there. They know there's something good for them in there, but they couldn't tell you a lot of specific things about it, could they? You know, the salvation through faith in Christ, this mystery, is kind of like that present under the tree. It's there, but it's also hidden. And then one day it gets opened, and not only do you get to learn exactly what's inside of it, but you realize that, well, yeah, of course, that's exactly the size and shape and weight and sound that thing would make. It makes perfect sense. And this is what Paul has been charged with, sharing this mystery. It's been opened. Show people what's in the box. This mystery has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make it known. I think that's really interesting, because it's distinctive of Christianity, that the mystery has been revealed. There's no secret. There's no guessing. There's no wondering if you'll ever know who God is or what it means. Like all the other mysterious religions and cults that have popped up over the years, or like the false teachers in Colossae were probably suggesting, that there's something more, something mystical, something you can never really grasp or get, something secret or unknowable that was needed for a closer relationship for God. No. Paul says it's been revealed to his saints. So just look at what's in the box. It's been revealed to his saints. That's us. We talked about this when we talked about verses 2 and 4. His chosen ones, his set-apart people, the distinctive ones. It hasn't just been revealed to the apostles, or just to saints, or priests, or just to some errant teacher. The mystery is made clear in Christ to his people. God willed it. And what exactly is that mystery? It's pretty simple, but we should probably answer it anyway. The word of God at the end of verse 25. That's the mystery. Verse 27 calls it the riches of the glory of this mystery. Maybe better would be the glorious riches of the mystery. And the mystery is quite simply Christ in you. That's what's in the box. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's look at both of those things just real briefly. Christ in you. Paul often talks about believers being in Christ, including several times already in this chapter. But less often does he talk about Christ being in us. But we see it in Romans chapter 8, verse 10. We see it in 2 Corinthians 13. We see it in Galatians 2, Ephesians 3. And there's a really good sermon on pneumatology in here that we'll have to do some other time to help us understand how Christ can be in us at the same time that he's at the right hand of the Father, as chapter 3 of Colossians says. Because he and the Father and the Spirit are one. And the Spirit is in us. So for your mini education on that, go to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. The Spirit is in us, and the Spirit and the Son and the Father are one. Anyway, it helps too to remember that Paul had this experience on the Damascus Road when Jesus speaks to him. What's the first thing he says? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? Not why are you haranguing those believers. Why are you persecuting me? And then he repeats it. Jesus had already died and risen again, ascended into heaven. Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus bodily, but he is in us. And it is presence in us, because believed in him, that makes us targets, or can make us targets. And that's part of the mystery revealed, Christ in you. There's a lot more to say about that we'll save for another time. The other part of this mystery, Christ in you, is the hope of glory. Paul equates these two things. The final glory. If you remember when we talked about verses 12 and 13, We talked about that glorious eternal inheritance that awaits those who have accepted Christ. The glory that belongs to Him that lights up eternity. His presence. That's the hope we have. And remember that hope is not a wish. It's an expectation. We have the expectation of being with Him in glory. That's the mystery. That could come to anybody. Much less to Gentiles and much less to us. But it has. Paul has mentioned that hope a couple times in this letter already, verses 5, verse 23. He keeps pointing them back to it. He keeps sharing that truth with them, just as he does with other Gentiles. Sharing that mystery is a big part of his missionary ministry. But the primary thing that Paul shares is Christ. That's kind of how he sums up his sharing ministry, his evangelism. Verse 28 starts with, "Him we proclaim." Him summing up what he's talked about, Jesus. Proclaim means to preach, to announce, to shout it. Jesus is what Paul proclaims, is what he shares. Sharing being the third component of his ministry. The fourth component of his ministry is shaping. Shaping. Suffering, serving, sharing, and shaping. And yes, I like to alliterate things, and no, I don't care if you make fun of me for it. It helps me remember things. And if I don't remember, then what's the point? Anyway, shaping. Verse 28. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So they're sharing. We proclaim Jesus, Paul says. If you're going to sum up his ministry in three words, it's we proclaim Jesus. And there's shaping, which has to come afterward. A newborn babe in Christ needs spiritual milk. They also need to learn to slurp broth, and then cream of wheat, and then oatmeal, and mushy peas, and so on and so forth until they can chew on the meat. You can't just leave them in the milk stage. And Paul's missionary ministry includes shaping people, admonishing, he says, or instructing, or warning, and teaching, and doing it with all wisdom, and doing it purposefully, so that we can present everyone complete in Christ. All right, three quick points about this verse and shaping. First, this is not Paul flying solo. Notice he changes to we here after using I. Now, some people think that's just a stylistic whim. I'm inclined to see it in the perspective of the whole letter. Paul's been talking about his particular assignment and stewardship in a couple of verses previous, but now he's talking about the actual working out of that assignment, which he does alongside others. People like Timothy and Epaphras, whom he mentions in the letter. That's a relief, because ministry is hard. It's way harder when you feel like you're doing it alone. Remember that we do ministry together. You're not alone. And if you feel alone, ask for help. It would be a joy to help each other. That's what we're supposed to do. We don't fly solo. Second point here, the repetition that Paul gives. He admonishes every man, or every person, I should say, admonishing every person, teaching every person, all wisdom, presenting every person. We've talked about how Colossians, Paul emphasizes the totality of Christ. Here's another example. Who does Paul admonish and teach and present? Every person. Or at least that's the goal. Because there's no qualification for receiving the message. That's part of the mystery that's been revealed. That salvation is open to all peoples. That anyone can confess their faith. Jew, Gentile, Roman, Colossian, white, black, poor, rich, smart, stupid. This is the remarkable mystery of God's mercy and love. It's that the gospel applies to everyone. Paul is willing to teach everyone. Third point about shaping. Again, Paul says the goal is to present every person complete in Christ. We learned about this a couple weeks ago when we went through verse 22. God is the one who makes us holy and blameless in his judgment because of the imputed righteousness of his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. But Paul here touches on a different aspect of that presentation, that the completeness. He wants to present believers to God as complete, mature, full. Which doesn't mean somebody who's flawless. We can't expect Paul to present us as flawless because we aren't in and of ourselves. But the word means somebody who's devoted, who's given over, who is totally bought in. An example would be Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9. He's described as blameless in his generation. We know Noah made mistakes. Bad ones. Or the Jewish people are called to be blameless among the nations before the Lord in Deuteronomy 18, but they make mistakes. Bad ones. God does not forsake them. Okay, the idea is that Paul wants people to become increasingly Christ-like, to be devoted to it, to have their lives oriented toward it. You know, when a potter is spinning the wheel to shape something, and a lump starts slumping off the side, he doesn't stop the wheel and throw it in the trash can, right? What does he do? He shapes it gently, moves it back into shape. He runs his finger over it, and it gets a little bit closer to complete. It's a completeness that Paul's desiring for us, that only the gospel provides through shaping, through admonition and teaching and instruction and experience and love between each other. No other false religion can do that. Only the gospel does that, because the end point, that finished pot, is already known. It's not about having a measurable goal in this life, like many false teachers would profess, that you must check certain boxes, do certain acts, or give certain things. It's about the full orientation of your life toward God. That's what Paul's trying to shape. That's part of his missionary ministry, shaping people toward that kind of dedication. That's the fourth aspect or component of his ministry. The fifth component, and I'll wrap up shortly here, is striving. Striving. Verse 29 of our text says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me powerfully." Paul is striving, pushing toward a purpose to present everyone complete in Christ. His whole life is devoted to this. He says, "I labor," meaning I work or toil, it's hard. And striving, which I like this word, agonizomai, sounds like agonize, because it is. It has an athletic connotation, a competition connotation. It really means it's talking about fighting, both physically and mentally. It's about difficulty. When Jesus is on his way toward Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13, somebody asks him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he responds, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." He says, strive. Struggle through it. Agonize through it. In chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul says that Epaphras strives for them in his prayer. He agonizes in his prayer over them. Paul strives. He probably does mean the mental side of that a lot, because he does do a lot of prayer and care and thinking. There's also the very real work of preaching and admonishing and teaching and traveling and so on. Ministry is agonizing. It is a struggle. Christian life is agonizing. It should require striving, or maybe we're not competing hard enough. But Paul doesn't just strive in his own power either. He says, I strive according to his working, his energy, which he works in me powerfully. I strive through his energy, which is working in me in power. Paul recognizes that his persistence, his ability to continue through suffering, are not his own. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul strives. He agonizes. He does not do it alone. He suffers. He serves. He shares, he shapes, and he strives, and he is not alone in any of it. Even when he feels alone, or he's physically alone, he's not alone, because Christ is in him, just as Christ is in me and you. You are not alone, my friends. You're not alone. You have all these same components in your own life. To varying degrees. You suffer. For many of us, I think the most direct suffering we do for his name's sake is maybe a family member whose relationship is strained because they're hard-hearted toward the gospel. You serve. For many of us, that's even comes here on Sunday morning, setting up, cleaning up, or visiting others during the week, or praying for each other. You serve. You share. I hope you share. You shape. I hope you shape. I hope you strive. Some of these components you do more than others, some less. Some you know you don't do enough, and some you do abundantly. If you can't recognize where each of them is in your life, it may be worth spending some time in prayer and counsel with a brother or sister who can help you with perspective. Because they might tell you that where your shortcomings are, and then you can work on them, and then you can be prayed for by them. That's a glorious thing. Or they might tell you that you're doing more about that than you realized, in which case you can praise God for it. You might not realize how much work you're doing. You might only see the agony. 2 weeks ago, I had a conversation with a friend, and as the last 2 weeks have unfolded, it has become clear that it might be the last conversation I get to have with him. And one of the things he talked about was his concern that he didn't really understand why he was still here. Maybe you felt that concern. And I told him that I couldn't answer from God's perspective totally all the reasons that he's here, but I could tell him at least one. And I told him that one of the reasons he was still here is because his life affected people like me. Because I got to see him in his devotion to God, to his wife, to family. I got to see the fruits of decades and decades of faithfulness. I didn't get to see him in their totality. I can't see everything. But I got to see some of it. And that's a way of serving and sharing and shaping. And I hope he was encouraged that it was not just agony to be here, but that it was purposeful. Because he was doing in part what Paul was doing. That missionary ministry of teaching and admonishing and trying to help present believers complete in Christ. That is a gift in ministry we have toward each other, church. Don't forget that. I'm thankful to see what Paul has told us this morning about his missionary ministry, because we all share that missionary ministry to each other and to the world, to this town. I would encourage you to reflect on these five components this week. Think about how God has used you that you can praise him for. And also look at where you might put more thought into one of them. It's been a difficult thing for me to think about, but a good thing. Good agony, I guess. So with good agony in mind, let's approach the Lord in prayer and thankfulness before we sing and wrap up today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunities we have to serve and to share. Thank you for the opportunities we have to agonize, to strive. Help us to have the trust in you and the comfort that we know you provide, to be excited about striving, about that fight, that agony, knowing what it produces, and knowing what it is for, and knowing who it is from, as Paul did. Help us to keep that perspective as we approach the sufferings of our lives. Lord, some of them are just a matter of our bodies. Some of them are a matter of our own faults, and some of them are for your name's sake. Help us rejoice in those, not for the sake of the suffering, but for the sake that your name is having some effect. Help us to continue planting seeds, even if they're rejected, to continue watering, even if we're approaching dry places. Help us to have fortitude, Lord, and above all, to keep you in mind at the focus. We love you, Lord. We thank you so much for this time together this morning. You are good, and you have given us good work to do. Help us do it well for your glory. We love you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.